Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So Jesus is truth, and then in John 17:17, in his prayer, he says to the Father, he says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So when it comes to your faith, don't look to a man, look to Jesus. And whatever you hear, make sure it lines up in God's word. That's something that's so important. Please do pray for me that I would be used by the Lord to speak into your life. But ultimately, we all need to understand, we need to be hearing from Him and from His word, growing in His word. Now, as a general practice here at West Hills Chapel, we will be studying through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, picking up one Sunday where we left off the Sunday before. So that's what you can expect on a regular basis. And I just want you to know I don't do that because it's the only way to go about things. I've chosen this particular teaching style because I believe it is a great and a wise way to go through God's word. Why? Well, for one, it keeps me honest, where I can't just cherry pick my favorite things from God's word and skip over the things that I'm not so into. So that's important. It's great for us to get the whole picture. Paul emphasized this when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says this. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose," or another version would say, "the whole counsel of God." Paul saw it as important to preach from the entire spectrum of God's word. And there's a ton of reasons we could discuss as to why I'll be teaching verse by verse, but the bottom line is really simple, and it's this. To be taught God's word simply is just flat out healthy for all of us. For each and every one of us, we need to take in God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." We need to grow. How many people need to grow? Yeah, we need to keep growing. Now that you know our normal mode of operation, let me tell you why we're going to do something different as we begin. And don't worry, we're not going to get weird. As I prayed about these first few weeks, I just felt the Lord had a different direction for us. We're still going to be in God's Word. Don't worry. You can keep your Bibles out. And we just won't be picking up with our regular study in Nehemiah. And I had to ask myself, is this a good way to start things out? Like deviating from the norm? And my conclusion after chewing on it for a while is that it's not a bad way to start. It's a great way. Why? Well, we at West Hills are committed to a simple and a straightforward study through God's word. But at the same time, we never want methods or practices to become what we're all about, to the point where we get so caught up in doing the thing that we miss the voice of the Holy Spirit. So I'm thrilled to kick things off by saying, hey, normally we'd be studying through the book of Nehemiah, but God's taking us a different direction for the next 3 weeks. So I'm going to quickly explain the game plan. I want to be careful not to talk a whole lot about teaching God's word and not actually doing it. But the game plan for the next 3 weeks, as most of you know, in 2 weeks' time, Christians all around the world will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our calendar calls it Easter. We call it Resurrection Sunday. And perhaps you're aware it's the Friday before Resurrection Sunday. We often celebrate what's called Good Friday, where we remember the work that Jesus did on the cross and just how in His great love He poured out His life for you and for me. So we have the resurrection, we have Good Friday, and then the Sunday before the Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate, you guys, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. And this is a remembrance of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem when He was hailed as Messiah. So here's the deal. Since I'm already breaking protocol at West Hills, I'm going to go even further and shake up the traditional church calendar because I'd like to take on all three of these. We're going to shift things back and take a look at Palm Sunday a week early, which happens to be today. So today we're doing Palm Sunday, the Sunday before. just so you know. And I hope you guys are okay with not following the calendar. I believe, I'm confident, as we do so with a heart that just wants to know more about Jesus and wants to grow in Him and not so concerned about tradition, we will be richly blessed. So without further ado, hopefully this is the longest introduction in our church history. Let's pray and then we'll dive into Luke 19. And also I just want to let you know, I will eventually have some slides up there. We had some technical difficulties, so just get a blue screen and you got your Bible. So let's pray. Father, as we come before you and open your word, we do recognize that you are truth and your word is truth. And we know, Holy Spirit, that you're the one that guides us and teaches us. And so I just pray that as we spend time together with our Bibles open, that you would open our hearts. Lord, help us to still our minds and our thoughts from all the craziness of life and just to turn our attention fully to you. And I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. Let us be encouraged. Let us be challenged when we need it. Let us be rebuked. But really, Lord, we all just need to be drawn closer to you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, may they understand this morning your great love and the great lengths that you went to so that they could have a relationship with you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you've done. And we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to be picking up in verse 28. I'm going to start by just reading verse 28. My music stand just about fell here. Okay, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is on a mission. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if your Bible has those little paragraph headings, you may have one right around verse 28 that says, what do you guys have? The triumphal entry. This is the title given to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem the Sunday before his crucifixion. And it's been called the triumphal entry because as he entered the city, he was greeted by the masses and he was hailed as king. Now, although in the hearts and minds of many, this was a triumphal moment, as we study this story out and consider the context of what's happening on this trip to Jerusalem, you may question the publisher's thinking in calling this the triumphal entry. That little title wasn't inspired. It was added by the publishers. Now, I mentioned the word context. That's something that's super important. As you probably know, context is the setting in which, in this case, our passage sits. It includes the verses before and the verses after. And it's important in God's word, it's important in life, that we understand things in context. Otherwise, we're going to end up taking them out of context. And that's a dangerous thing. So please glance back. There's a good summary of our context. If you go back a page or two to chapter 18, verse 31. There, Jesus tells his disciples why he was headed to Jerusalem. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Age-old prophecies were going to be fulfilled. Now listen as Jesus continues to tell of his mission, because his description of triumph, the triumph he would have, is much different. It's a different triumph than the disciples would have anticipated. See, they, along with the Jews, hoped and expected that this man they thought would be the Messiah was going to usher in a new political regime and deliver them from the Roman government. That was their plan. But look at verse 32 and listen to God's plan. Jesus goes on, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." So that's the context of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem. That's his mission. Jesus was coming to save. He was coming to save more than just the Jews, but all of mankind from something a whole lot bigger than the Roman government. And we'll see that as we go along. Let's go back to chapter 19. I'm going to get a running start and pick up in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and he's come to Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And I haven't been there, but from what I understand, this location provides a beautiful view of the city. And here we see Jesus do something interesting. We've never seen him do this one before. He sends two of his disciples ahead into the village to get a donkey. He tells them they'll find a colt upon which no one has ever sat before. And it's in the other Gospels, Matthew 21, where we find out this colt was the colt of a donkey. The two disciples, they were to find it and untie it. And knowing they would likely be questioned, you know, for that unexpected donkey fetching, Jesus gives a specific message that they're to pass along. If anyone would challenge them, they were simply to say, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." What a thought to consider, just that line right there, that God in human flesh, the creator of all things, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he expressed a need from mankind. And we see this in other places. He asked to borrow a boat from which he could teach. He asked for a coin to use as an illustration. He had the disciples bring to him a boy's lunch with which he fed the multitudes. Now, did Jesus really need any of those things? The truth of the matter is he could have produced them all out of thin air. You know, he could have made a donkey right there. Nevertheless, he used what people had to offer. And beyond that, he uses people. We see he sends the disciples out on a mission to go and proclaim the gospel. He uses them to distribute that lunch, you know, amongst the people. And what we see is a pattern of him choosing to partner with us, to work with us. And again, be certain he doesn't do this because he needs our help or couldn't do it better without us. He could. I believe he's chosen to do things this way because he loves us. And I think of myself asking my kids, especially when they're a lot younger, to go out and to help me, like, let's say, work on the car. Like, come on out and come work with me. Now, did I have them help me because I wanted to get the job done faster? No, not at that point. Maybe now. I did it because I loved them and I wanted to be with them and to have that fellowship. So I just wanted to, I guess, bring this up to encourage you. When you sense the Lord putting it on your heart to fill a need, remember, he calls you to partner with him because he loves you. And he wants to, he calls us to be yoked up with him. He's the one that's going to do the work, but he wants us to be with him. He wants to work through us. And as we submit ourselves to him and give ourselves to him, he is glorified. So the disciples, they go and they find the colt, just like Jesus said. Imagine that. And they start to untie it. Now, just in case you were wondering, this wasn't normal. You know, just like it's not normal to go out into a parking lot and open someone else's car door. Has anybody ever done that before? Just me? Oh, thank you, Mark. Just over 2 years ago, we had sold our house and we're experiencing just a whirlwind of a month before coming up here. But me and the kids ran to the grocery store, to Super One in Post Falls, Idaho, to get some boxes for moving. And we came out of the store. Well, first of all, we parked, and I'll tell you, we have a 2005 silver Honda Odyssey. And we went in and got a bunch of boxes, and we come out with armloads of boxes and waddle up to the back of the van and open the van. And as I'm starting to load boxes, I'm wondering where some of the stuff in the van came from. Hadn't seen it before. And just then, a man from the front seat said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And turns out there was more than one 2005 silver Honda Odyssey parked at Super One that night. And after profusely apologizing to the man, he proceeded to engage me in a lengthy conversation about Honda Odysseys and just, you know, how wonderful they were. We probably would have become, like, best friends had I not moved. What's the point? Well, just as it wasn't normal for me to start loading boxes into a random van, it wasn't kosher in Israel to go untie someone's donkey. It wasn't normal. But Jesus instructed them to, and sure enough, they're immediately questioned. "Hey, what are you doing?" And they reply, "The Lord has need of it." And evidently, that's all that was needed. Because the next thing we read is they bring the donkey to Jesus. Now here, people get into discussions as to whether this is something that Jesus had prearranged. Did he set this up ahead of time? Or was it purely him knowing what lay ahead? I don't want to waste too much time digging into that. But I lean towards it being him exercising his supernatural foreknowledge. That he just knew what lay ahead and how people would respond. I don't know why it would be hard to swallow that idea. We just read how he told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the Gentiles, be mocked, beaten, killed, and then the third day he would rise again. So that's some serious foreknowledge right there. Personally, I find it more complicated to try to explain how Jesus would have done this in a purely natural sense. You know, he could have, but he was coming from outside the city, and he would have had to have sent word ahead without, you know, they didn't have smartphones and donkey Uber apps. So you can decide for yourself on that one. But as soon as you settle that issue, then you have to consider what happens next. What does Jesus do next in verse 35? We see he gets on the donkey. Now, you're all Montana people and savvy enough to know that a donkey who has never been ridden isn't going to be a good choice to take into a parade of people, a madhouse of people. There was a ton of people in Jerusalem. You know, stock animals typically take a while to be broken in and to be brought to the point where they're ready for that kind of commotion. But we don't read of a rodeo. You know, it doesn't say Jesus, you know, spent an hour bringing this thing to its knees and finally it was ready for the work. They just throw the coats on the donkey's back, and Jesus gets on, and they head into town. What a beautiful picture to consider this donkey. An animal notorious for being what? Stubborn, right? Difficult. But we see this animal submit his dispositions and his inhibitions to his creator. And in so doing, he had the privilege of carrying the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, into Jerusalem. So it's not necessarily the take-home point for the morning, but oh, that more people would have the awareness and the wisdom displayed by this little donkey, just to submit to their Savior. Did he know Jesus, the donkey? I don't believe all donkeys go to heaven. In whatever capacity a donkey knows its creator, yes. But let's quickly consider the question, why a donkey? If I was planning a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I would ride a stallion or an elephant or something amazing, but not a donkey. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, just a few books backwards. You have to go through Mark, then Matthew, then Malachi, and you should arrive in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah was a prophet who spoke and wrote some 500 years before Christ. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell of this very event that would happen. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's amazing. 500 years before Jesus rode into town, that was prophesied. Now, beyond a donkey, you can go ahead and flip back over to Luke, but beyond a donkey being a fulfillment of prophecy, it was actually the traditional vehicle, animal, for Jewish royalty to ride. We know there were no kings in Israel's history more revered than King David and King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, we see when David had his son Solomon anointed, he gave careful instructions to have Solomon put on his own mule. Sort of like, you know, it's like the presidential limo. When they saw that donkey with Solomon on it, or that mule, they knew that he was king. So all that to say, this culture was different than ours. And sure, a donkey may have been a humble ride, but it was what kings rode. So that's why a donkey. Now let's turn our attention to the plan of God and what was being accomplished in this event. How does this ride fit into Jesus' mission? Picking up in verse 36, it says, "And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" We're going to note three things being accomplished by this ride into Jerusalem. First off, number one, we already mentioned it, is that prophecy is being fulfilled. This was an important event that had to happen because it fulfills prophecy. I wanted to mention one more important prophecy you should be aware of. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And that was written by Daniel while the Jews were still in captivity in Babylon. Roughly 550 years before this event. Now, near the end of his life, Daniel received a revelation in response to a prayer. He was praying for the nation of Israel who was in captivity. And he received this revelation in which he was told of an end to sin, atonement for iniquity, and everlasting righteousness. And he was given a timeline for the coming of the Messiah, the one that the Jews have been waiting for, longing for, to deliver them. Well, Daniel was told that from the time a decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem, at that point when they were in captivity, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. So in this revelation, he was told, from the time a decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there would be a period of 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7. And it's amazing. If you take the date, a decree was issued by King Artaxerxes, a historical figure. We see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he gives Nehemiah a commission to go and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. If you take the date of that decree and add 483 years to it, what do you come up with? The triumphal entry. It's amazing. And there's men much more brilliant than me that make a very convincing case that this prophecy was not only fulfilled in the correct year, but to the very day. It's incredible. God's word. And, you know, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled, or you could say it like this: God's program is coming to pass. It always does, and it always will. Whatever God says is going to happen is going to happen. So number one, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. What else is going on? Number two, he's declaring himself to be king. This is something he hadn't done before and had previously held others back from doing. Why was he holding them back previously, but now it's okay? Well, all throughout the Gospel of John, we see the repeated phrase that he says, "My time has not yet come. It is not yet my time." But now his time has come. So The Father had a plan, and Jesus was functioning according to that plan. How many of you guys are schedule people? Schedule people? How many people like to wing it? Just kind of like, got some, I'll wing it, married to a schedule person. That's good. That's how it should be. Balance each other out. Well, sometimes when we look to God, we may wonder if he's winging it. I don't know if you've ever wondered that. Like, what are you doing, God? Because what we see around us is so much bigger than us. And we can't wrap our heads around what he's doing. But when we dig into scripture and get to know him more and more, we discover he has a perfect timeline and he is in control. And we see here Jesus is on that timeline. And now it's time for him to publicly make the statement to those who had been paying attention to prophetic timelines and messianic prophecies. To them, he's saying, here I am. I'm your Messiah. Giving them the opportunity to recognize that as he rides in and declares himself as king. Now, thirdly, with this public entry, receiving praises from the multitudes, he's in a sense forcing the hand of his enemies. Forcing the hand of his enemies. Up until this point, the Jewish leaders had been trying to force his hand. They had been seeking to get him to say something incriminating. They were always trying to trap him with a question. And they never did. Kind of remind me of Wile E. Coyote. They just always ended up at a dead end. But now that his time has come, they are the ones who will be moved by him. If you were to look back at Mark chapter 14, verse 2, we're told that they wanted to kill him. They talked this through, but not until after the feast of the Passover. No, they were classy conspirators. They didn't want to kill him. It'd be too messy to do it during the feast. So they had their plan, but Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would be offered on Passover. He was going to be offered on Passover. Why? Because it was God's plan that Jesus be offered on Passover. All the prophecies and all the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament pointed forward to and culminated at this specific time that God had chosen to make atonement for the sins of the world. Now, atonement, what does that mean? The Hebrew word for atonement, and this is coming from Daniel 9, but the Hebrew word is kafar, and it means covering. Jesus would go to the cross to shed his blood to cover our sins. To make payment for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of the world, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. So in this triumphal entry, we have prophecy being fulfilled, we have Jesus showing himself as king, and we have his enemies being moved into position to fulfill God's perfect plan. Now I want us to turn our attention to the crowd and ask ourselves, what are they doing? What are they thinking? And as we do, let us consider, what are we doing? What are we thinking? And how are we responding to Jesus? In verse 36, we see they're laying their coats on the road. The other gospels tell us they were laying palm branches in the road as well, preparing a path for him. And by the way, the estimated population of Jerusalem around AD 30 was 600,000 people. And it was said during Passover, you know, everyone would make kind of a pilgrimage there. It would swell to 2 to 3 million people. So there was a lot of people, not necessarily all at this triumphal entry, but there was you think Whitefish is crazy in July. Jerusalem was out of control. In verse 17, we read, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. And what specifically are they shouting? They're saying, blessed is the King who has come in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, and really from that section, verses 22 through 27. And in this proclamation, they're expressing a hope and an expectation that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Luke, here in Luke, he just gives kind of a shortened excerpt of what they're shouting. All three of the other Gospels give more information, and each one tells us that they were shouting another word that means save now. Do you guys know what that word is? Hosanna. And I was going to ask you what it means, but I just told you. I appreciate the Greek word for Hosanna, because it's really easy to remember. You guys ready for it? It's Hosanna. You know, it's not like agape or phileo. It's just Hosanna. It means save now, or save we pray. So what a moving scene this must have been to see these people crying out for salvation. Now, needless to say, this bugged the Pharisees. If you know anything about these religious folks, they were Jesus' enemies. Let's read of their response in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So these self-proclaimed religious guardians of Israel, they had rejected Jesus. And they dedicated themselves, it seemed, to contradicting him every chance that they got. And they see this prayed as blasphemy, so they call out to Jesus in that moment, and I'm assuming they had to yell because of the noise, but they're saying, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." And he says, "I tell you, if these would become silent, these very stones, these rocks would cry out." What's he saying? Well, they don't know. And I don't even think we fully comprehend the amount of prophecy that was being fulfilled in that moment. A plan of God that was in place from before the dawn of creation was set in motion. And as Jesus entered that city, there would be a shout of praise. And if the people didn't do it, creation itself would break forth in praise. So he tells them, "No, I'm not going to rebuke my disciples. And if I did, you guys would..." Basically, it'd be worse for you because the stones would be praising me. From what I understand, when people do Israel tours, they walk the same road, and the same bedrock that was there when Jesus went through is there. And they're allowed to, because there's rocks everywhere in Israel. They're happy to have you take them. You know, they're allowed to take a rock with them. And, you know, people will say, "This is one of the stones that would have praised Jesus if the disciples would have been quiet." And so they fill their suitcases and bring them back to America. So we have this glorious parade. The atmosphere is charged. You could say Jesus's fans are all amped up and excited. The enemies of Jesus are seething with rage. And this scene tends to appeal to us. You know, finally it seems like Jesus is getting some of the credit he deserves. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And I'm sure there's something wrong with me, but it always warms my heart to see the frustration of Jesus's enemies. To see them upset. I'm like, yes. And people look at this parade, and because it appeals to us, they've named it the triumphal entry. But we need to notice, in the midst of all the praise and all the activity, there was weeping. Someone was weeping. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus, saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." In this moment of triumph, who's weeping? Jesus is. And the Greek word for wept speaks of someone sobbing. You know, it's not just a little misty-eyed. He's weeping, visibly weeping. Why is Jesus crying? I would think that would be an important question to ask ourselves. I think a lot of people would just be like, "Yeah, is he crying? I don't know." Just, you know, keep praising the Lord. This is something we need to consider. He makes it clear in verse 42, speaking to Israel, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace." If you had known, implying they didn't know who he was. Then he began to foretell the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which you can check your history books. It occurred in AD 70. It was a horrible event as the Roman commander Titus Vespasian rode into town. And there was a siege laid against Jerusalem. And eventually, you know, he said no stone would be left upon another. The temple would be completely torn down. No stone was left upon another. At the end of verse 42, Jesus clarifies the reason for this coming disaster. He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. These Jews, they may have put on a parade this day and laid their coats on the road. They rejoiced out loud, but they didn't understand who Jesus was, and they didn't understand what he came to do. Yes, they were crying for salvation, but as you read through the Gospels, you come to understand these folks were looking for a political savior to deliver them from the stranglehold of the Roman government. They just wanted to be free, you know, like Montanans want to be free, right? To pursue the, you could say, the Israeli dream. So they embrace Jesus, but they are embracing their own preconceived idea of who he should be rather than the reality of who he was. And now on the other end of the spectrum, we have the religious leaders, and we give them a hard time, but they weren't all that much different. Instead of celebrating Jesus, they rejected him, and they rejected him because he didn't fit the mold of who they thought the Messiah should be. And in their pride, they couldn't handle or process the notion that they were wrong. So they rejected him. So we have the people who are kind of accepting him, but they're accepting their own version of Jesus, and the Pharisees who are rejecting him, and it's a tragedy. It's truly hard to describe how tragic this moment was as they missed who was before him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, did ride into town that day according to the eternal plan of God. And he did come to conquer, but he came to conquer something infinitely more oppressive than the Roman government. What did Jesus come to do? He came to die. To give himself. Mark 10:45, Jesus tells the disciples, this was right before the triumphal entry, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was on his way to the cross. We're going to look at that next week. To pay the price for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the world. And the Bible teaches us that sin brings separation from God. In Romans 3:23, we find we're told that all have sinned. I've talked to a lot of people on this earth, and it might take a little while, but so far every person I've ever talked to will admit to having sinned in their life. And God's word tells us it brings separation from God. And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin, you know, what we earn through our sin, is death. We all, because we have sinned, we're headed for death, for separation from God. But the gift of God, it goes on, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus rode into town this day to give his life so that whosoever will believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, in 2 weeks, God willing, we're gonna look at the resurrection. We don't worship a God who's dead. He's alive. 3 days later, he came bursting forth from the grave, demonstrating not only that he paid for sin, but he has victory over sin and over death. If we are in Christ, if we've received the free gift of eternal life, we too have victory over sin and death. And one day, I will be raised never to sin again. I can't wait for that. I want to bring things to a close with an important point of application. As we consider these Jews, how do we respond to the scene before us this Sunday before Palm Sunday? I pray that we respond with wisdom. Even the donkey had enough wisdom to submit himself to the Lord. It's a serious thing for us to consider that Jesus, the Savior, is being proclaimed in our midst. You have been told right now what he came to do, to seek and save the lost, to give his life for your sin. The question before you and I is, how have we responded to him? How have you responded to Jesus? Have you rejected him like a Pharisee and said, I don't need that? You know, I'm a good person. I don't need a savior. Have you imposed your own preconceived ideas upon him as to who you think he should be? Embraced him as maybe a political savior or someone who would make all of life's difficulties go away? Please don't leave this morning with a misunderstanding as to why Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. He did it so he could offer us forgiveness and cleansing. And with that cleansing, it's a free gift. With that gift, it wasn't free for him, but it's free for us. We have eternal life. So let me encourage you, if you do understand your need for a Savior, if you haven't yet, cry out, Hosanna. Save now. Don't wait until next week for the Palm Sunday on the calendar. Do it now. And if you already know him, I find myself continually crying out, Hosanna. Lord, save me. Help me. Get me through this. And he's there to do that. So I just want to encourage you guys to take that seriously and make sure that you know that you know that you have a relationship with God. And if you're here today and you don't know that, and you want to have that promise of eternal life, don't put it off. I encourage you. Today's the day. And there isn't some magic prayer. I think sometimes we think, you know, oh, if I just pray this specific prayer, I'll be saved. It's not about coming to the altar or raising your hand. You know, there's a lot of different ways that people come to the Lord. It's you in your heart recognizing who Jesus really is and saying, I need that. I want that. And receiving his grace. So as we close in prayer, I'm just going to ask you, if that's you, to just go before the Lord and say, yes, I want it. I'm not going to do an altar call and have people come up, but that's super important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making that journey. Lord Jesus, you knew what was coming as you rode into Jerusalem. You didn't have to give your life for us, but for whatever reason, you loved us so much that you did. And we thank you for that work. We thank you for going the distance, going to the cross and shedding your blood, paying for our sins so that we could have forgiveness. We thank you for that. Thank you that you did rise from the dead. And we, as we belong to you, can be confident that we will be raised up with you. And Lord, I just ask if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they say, yes, Lord, I need you. And I just thank you for the promises in your word, that the moment we do that, we have that gift of eternal life. Our sins that were red like scarlet will be washed as white as snow. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would fill each and every one of us and empower us to take this message of hope and to share it with those around us. We love you and just give you the rest of this morning. In Jesus' name.